And I to be here. We have looked forward to joining you. In fact, I was hoping to have joined you in December when the Biblical Counseling Coalition meeting was to be held in north of here. I can't remember actually the name of the little town there. We were supposed to be there for that, but then that was interrupted. My aunt went home to be with the Lord, and so I ended up spending that time with my family in upstate New York at that time. So we're just counted a privilege and a joy to be with you. Actually, I had to figure out those number of hours at one point they wanted to know what they were. So I did my best to figure them out. And I was amazed, actually, when I sat down and did try to work out a system for figuring it out. But, you know, it's just a marvelous and wonderful privilege to be involved in the lives of people. Counseling is in-depth discipleship. All of us are called to be disciplers. In fact, Jesus is a wonderful counselor, right? Isn't that one of his names? All right. And so aren't you and I as Christians called to be like Jesus? So in actuality, every one of us, as we become more like Christ in our lives, should become more and more wonderful in our ability to minister and counsel and give grace to others in that way. And so it's just really part of us being Christians and believers that we learn how to give better counsel. And of course, it's the Word of God that enables us to give that counsel. So this morning, we're going to look at the book of Philippians. And before we do, would you pray with me? Pray for three people. One, for yourself, that God will speak to your heart. Two, pray for me that I will be faithful to God's Word as I teach you. And three, pray for someone you know who's suffering. We are sinners who have become saints in Jesus. And now we also, though, are called to know him in the power of the resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. So when you just kind of scratch the surface a little bit, each one of us, we're going through suffering. So pray for someone this morning that you know that's dealing with a trial, that has a test. Pray for them that God would encourage them. If they're here this morning, pray that God will just encourage them through his word. If they're not here, but someplace else, pray for that need. So let's pray for those three people before we begin to study the Word together. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have heard our prayers. We are amazed that you can listen to all of us all at once. None of us got an answering machine. None of us got a service that said, we're sorry, but the Lord is handling another call right now and can't take your call. But indeed, in your infinite wisdom and your infinite knowledge, you are able to listen to all of us, knowing our need even before we ask, and have prepared answers. And we thank you that we can have confidence that you are going to hear our word, hear our prayer, and answer that prayer because we've asked you to work in our hearts. So thank you for the work you're going to do because we've asked you to work. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. I want to start this morning. We do an overview of the book of Philippians, but I want you to think on a question first, all right? So put on your thinking cap. Here's the question. What makes you tick? What is your bottom line? What is it that really gets you excited? To what do you look forward in your week? What is the most important thing in your month? What is the most important thing in your year? Who are you serving? What do you get the most excited about? What is your bottom line? If I was able to look at your checkbook, what would it tell me about where your heart is? Would there be more money spent on golf than spent on the Lord? Name your hobby, whatever it is, and put it in there. If I was to know exactly what you watched on television last week, what would it tell me about your priorities or your recreation time? If I was to know how many hours you spent playing video games last week, what would that tell me? Or maybe there would be something else that you would spend more time at, quilting or some other hobby. What's your bottom line? Now hold that in your mind. Hold that in your mind. And think now about a little bit of background to the book of Philippians. Thank you notes are fun to receive, aren't they? Don't you love it? You know, if you give someone a gift, actually, if you give them a gift and you don't get a thank you note or any acknowledgement, you want, hey, did you get that gift I sent you? We want to know if they actually got it. Philippians is a thank you note. But it's a thank you note with an extra twist. It has pastoral care involved in it. The church started from three converts. There was Lydia, the seller of purple, who was from Thyatira but living in Philippi. There was a slave girl that got saved when Paul cast the demon out of her. And then there was a Philippian jailer and his family that got saved. So you have three converts and a jail ministry, and a church starts. All right? Now it's 10 years later, and Paul's back in jail again. And he's writing them from a Roman prison. It's about 61 to 65 A.D., somewhere's in there. He and Silas, they'd come to town in Philippi. They'd seen the church started. Now they have moved on. And now Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He is under house arrest. So he is chained to one or two praetorian guards. And he can't leave his lodging. The church in Philippi has sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. And now he's writing a thank you note back to them. Now the Roman Praetorian Guard, they were the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs, the Marines of the Roman army. They were the elite. And Paul says in chapter 1 that the entire Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel as a result of some of them, you know, being chained to Paul for probably 12 hours at a time. Now think about some other letters that have been written from prison over the centuries. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan got put in prison. And next to the Bible, the last time I read anyways, Pilgrim's Progress was still the best seller next to the Bible in terms of books over all time. And he wrote that from prison. Think of the book The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. And that was written from prison on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it is a thank you letter. Philippians 1:5 says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until 9. Philippians 1:7 says, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. In chapter 2, verse 25, you thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my fellow worker and my fellow soldier, and he's been your messenger to me. And he's ministered to my needs. In Philippians 2:30, he came close to death for the cause of Christ, risking his life to complete what you guys wanted to do in helping me. Chapter 4, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, you sent me a gift once, and then you sent again to meet my needs. So it's clearly a thank you note. Thank you for participating with me in the gospel since I got started. It's appreciated. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus. Thank you for ministering again and again to my needs. But you could also say that the theme is just joy. One man has outlined the book, chapter 1, rejoicing in affliction. Chapter 2, rejoicing in ministry. Chapter 3, rejoicing in Christ. Chapter 4, rejoicing in blessing. Because you find the word thanks once, and the word thanksgiving once, and the word joy 7 times, and the word rejoice 9 times. So in only 104 verses, 18 times, there's emphasis on thanksgiving and joy. But there's another theme. In 51 verses, out of the 104 verses, Jesus Christ, or the Lord, is mentioned. 51 verses, out of 104, Jesus and Jesus Christ, our Lord, is mentioned. So, if I was going to outline the book, I would agree with Jensen, who outlined it this way. He said, let your legs do the walking through Philippians. Jesus Christ, number 1, is your life in chapter 1. In number 2, chapter 2, he's your example. In chapter 3, he's your goal. In chapter 4, he's your sufficiency. So you've got legs. He's your life, he's your example, he's your goal, he's your sufficiency. Can you say it with me? He is your life. He is your example. He is your goal. He is your sufficiency. Now, back to the original question. What makes Bob Somerville tick? What does he look forward to in his week? What really turns him on? Is it paintball or video gaming? Or, you know, is it he likes to watch NCIS on television? Now, some people here already know that about me, that I enjoy that program. But what is my bottom line? Now, look at chapter 1, verse 21. And in the outline that you've received this morning, in the left-hand column, you'll find most of the references that we refer to. And I've done it that way so that as we're going through this, you can let your eye go from the left-hand column to the right-hand column and see that outline and work on that together. But in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul has settled the question. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you looked at Paul's life, you didn't have to look very long when you said Paul is about Jesus. That's what he's interested in. That's who he serves. That's who he wants to know. That's who he wants to be like. And that was his life. It's settled. So what we're going to do is ask ourselves that question. Lord, do you need to restore my vision of Christ? Do you need to restore my desire as to what I'm doing in life and whether or not I'm actually really serving you and walking with you? And so we're going to look at this book, four chapters this morning, in a few minutes, and get an overview. What I hope you'll do is, maybe for the next month, you'll read one chapter in the book of Philippians every day. And every 4 days, you'll read through the book. Or maybe you'll get really ambitious, and for the next month, every day, you'll just read through that whole book. And you'll let this outline sink into your mind. And you'll keep asking yourself, is Jesus really my life? Is Jesus really my example? Is Jesus really my goal? Am I seeing Jesus as my sufficiency day by day? So let's begin with chapter 1. Jesus Christ is your life. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your life. Your holiness is in Jesus Christ. You are looking this morning at St. Bob. Thank you very much. And I'm looking out here at St. Peter. Now, you say, well, I knew about St. Peter. I mean, that's in the Bible, right? But there's St. Ty over there. You didn't see a St. Ty in the Bible. Okay? And there's St. Patty next to him. And, you know, I don't know where John and Connie got to. They're probably back there in the back. You know, St. John. Now, again, he's another one you heard of before. And my wife, St. Mary, you've heard of her before too. But the idea is you are a holy one in Christ Jesus. The moment that you bowed the knee, and in Romans 10:9 and 10, you confess Jesus as Lord, and you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you accepted his death as the atonement for your sins, all of Christ's righteousness was imputed to your account. You cannot get any better than that. And I love it in Ephesians. It tells, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you are a slave owner or a slave. You are a holy one in Christ Jesus. His righteousness imputed to you. And I am St. Bob. And you are, fill in your name if you have confessed him as your Lord. That's amazing. And then, your grace and peace is in Christ Jesus. Look at what it says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can break that down into two things. You have peace with God and you have the peace of God. If you go to chapter 4, you need to turn your outline over to get to the back. But if you look at chapter 4 in the upper left-hand column, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God and the peace of God. And then down in verse 9, you know, as you go out and you reach out and the things you've learned and seen and heard and practiced, these things, when you practice them, the God of peace will be with you. The moment you received Christ as your Savior, All of Christ's righteousness was put to your account, and you have the peace of God, or peace with God. And then you have the peace of God. As you refuse to be anxious, and you resolve to be patient and gentle and wait upon God, and you pray with thanksgiving about your trial, you have the peace of God. It guards your heart. It's like centurions marching around your life with His peace surrounding you and coming into you. And that's what you have in Christ Jesus. If you back up now to the front of your outline again, you have completeness in Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is good news. You are looking at St. Bob. But I am a work in process. You may hear me say something I shouldn't say. You may watch me do something I shouldn't do. You may watch me leave out doing something that I should have done. Because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I am seated with him in heavenly places. But God is progressively sanctifying me as I walk with him day by day. And I'm a work in process. But God will finish the work. Philippians 1:6. Look at it again. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Now, you think of the least likely minded saint you know. And while you're thinking about him, he's probably thinking about you. Okay? But God's going to finish his work in him. God does not have any unfinished projects in his garage. You have them in yours. You've got a closet in your house, got everything stuffed in it that you were going to get done. But company came and you just stuffed it all in the closet. And there's a bunch of unfinished projects in there. Some of you are elbowing each other right now. I see that. You know, I can see. No, all right. I know I wear glasses and I've got trifocals, but you know, the idea is God will finish the work he started. Maybe you're discouraged today. Maybe this same sin that you've been dealing with has come up again and you've confessed it, but you just said, Lord, how can God forgive me again for that? Well, he's not finished with you. And he's going to keep working with you. He wants you to confess that. He wants you to even build more barriers against that temptation for the future. He wants you to ask him to change you. But he will finish his work. That's the promise. Your completeness is in Christ. Your purpose is in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 21, and what it says there. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so there's your purpose. To live is Christ. You have the great commission that's been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I have taught you. And so you have purpose in your life. It's not to win a Super Bowl ring. It's not to, you know, win a national NBA title or a golf title or be the CEO or the CFO of your company. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not the ultimate goal. And if you win one of those things or get one of those positions and you don't have Christ, you will still have this big emptiness. Because only Christ can satisfy you. And he is the one who works in your life and gives you purpose. In Galatians 2, 20 and 21, Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The life which I now live in the flesh, how does he say it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the purpose is to present Christ, to make disciples. So when T.J. Jeffcoach in 2006 graduated from Golden West High School in Visalia, California, and then went to West Point, what was his goal? To become a plebe? Well, he was a plebe. To become a captain then in the Army when he's commissioned after 4 years there? Well, yes, he's accomplished that now. But you know what he wrote his dad as he was a plebe there for his first summer of training? He wrote his dad back and he said, you know, Dad, I counted up. We've been on 28 mission trips together. But this is the best one yet. Since I've been here, I've had more opportunities to share Christ than ever before. See, TJ had made a decision as a young man to make his life about Jesus. And so as a plebe at West Point, his goal was, oh yeah, those are things. And now he's gotten that, and he's done his first tour abroad in Afghanistan. But the fact is that his goal is about being like Christ and giving out that message. Or you have a lady, Catherine Espinoza, who was back in England to finish selling her home there, but was dealing with cancer. And so she's on her way to the doctor, and she has to take two trains to get there and two trains to get back. So she puts Gospels of John in her purse, and she prays, Lord, give me an opportunity on the train and wherever I am and who I'm talking to at the hospital to be able to give out the gospel. So that day that she wrote me about, when she got back, she had given out two Gospels of John and had great conversations about the gospel. Because that's the purpose in life, is to be about Jesus. And you know, your future is in Christ. To die is gain. Now, I'm not interested in the process. Okay? I know how I'd like to go in my sleep, quietly, without ever being sick. I doubt seriously if that's going to happen. But the fact is, I am interested in being with the Lord. In fact, I was just reviewing Philippians again, and last week, I'd had this thought, Lord, I just like to be home with you. This life is hard, and I just like to be home with you. And then as I was reviewing Philippians, I read chapter 1 again, I thought, oh, Paul had that same thought. He says there, no, I'd like to be home with the Lord, but to be here is better. And then I said, Lord, give me the attitude that Paul had. Sure, it's all right to say, I'd really like to be home with the Lord. This life is tough. But to be here and to accomplish whatever his purpose for me, that's most important. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How do you want to use me for your glory? but Jesus is your life. He's your purpose. He's your grace and peace. He's your completeness. He's your future. But now he is in chapter 2. He's your example. Look at chapter 2 in verses 3 to 5. It was read for us this morning. It says there that you are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do nothing. Never, never, never do anything from selfishness. But I look at myself and say, Bob, you do almost everything from selfishness. You can mow the neighbor's lawn when he's in the hospital and do it for the wrong motive because you want the other neighbors to see what a nice neighbor you are. I'm doing the right thing with a bad motive. And God sees my motives, right? It's very clear in the book of Proverbs. He weighs our motives of our heart. But the idea is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Think of others as more important than yourself. Have the attitude of Christ. Who's your example? Jesus. And what did Jesus give up for you? Well, he gave up his home in glory. He is God. He is now Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. But he didn't hang on to his rights as God. He gave up his right to exercise his rights as God, became a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. And the night before he was going to die for you, when if I was in his shoes, I would have said something like this, look, Peter, I'm going to die for you tomorrow. You can wash my feet tonight. What does Jesus do? When none of the guys have been willing to do that, he takes a towel, he girds himself, he washes their feet. The most moving wedding ceremony I've ever been in, or been to, was 2 years ago when Naomi and Josh got married. And at the end of the service, they didn't pour sand into one vase. They didn't light a candle together. They didn't have communion together. But one of the groomsmen got a bowl. Another groomsman got a chair. And Naomi was given the chair, and she sat down. And Josh washed her feet. And I had tears running down my face as I thought, that's what it's about. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. What a challenge he's setting out for himself for his marriage, that he would do that. Been a couple years now, and I see him doing that. But you know, when he did that, it was like, whoa, Lord, That's the attitude I need, loving my wife like Christ loved the church. And that's what I need to do. You are our example. And God is going to honor His Son, going to give Him a name above every name. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess. But Jesus gave up His rights. He gave up His home in glory. He took the lowest position. He was obedient unto death. Say, when it's the lower job, somebody has to clean the restrooms. Well, would you do that? Somebody has to run the vacuum. Would you do that? It's one thing to be up here in front, but you know there are a thousand things that have to take place for this to work. And we are to be those who follow the example of Christ. But Christ then is not only our example, who then is glorified, but He is also your goal. So let's look at chapter 3. He's your goal. You are to rely on nothing but Christ. If you look at chapter 3 and verses 3 to 7, look at what it says. We are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence in the flesh, or reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a law Pharisee, as a zeal I persecuted the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, I am a holy one in Christ Jesus on the basis of my faith in Christ. He's counting on that, going back to chapter 1. But I'm not counting on anything. Okay, I'm a Jew. I've got special privileges as a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, I'm a Benjamite. I've got all this background. I've got all this knowledge. I've got all this training. And I count that as rubbish, as dung. You don't have to rely on anything, and you must not rely on anything but Christ. It is nothing about Bob Somerville. It has nothing to do with whether we're Anglo or Asian, whether we're African-American or Mideastern. That doesn't make any difference. There is no nationality or set in Christ. There's no slave or free. It doesn't matter whether you're the CFO or, you know, the lawn maintenance guy. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter whether your budget's, you know, $100,000 a year or your budget's $10,000 a year. What makes a difference? Do you know Christ? Are you relying on Christ and on Christ alone? And you give up all things to know Christ. Look at again at verses 8 and 9. I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In other words, the ship's going down, and I'm tossing everything overboard to be saved, right? Okay, you know, the cargo's gone. Everything is gone. We're trying to just save the ship and us. Acts tells the picture, and that's the word that's used here. Anything else can be thrown out because we want to save our lives in the storm. So you've got to toss out it. You've got to humble yourself and come to the point where you realize there is absolutely nothing in Bob Somerville that would cause God to choose him. It was all God's choice. You know what? You stop and think about it. That's not so hard. How many of you voted on where you would be born? Nobody. How many of you voted on the athletic ability that you would receive? Nobody. How many voted on your IQ? Nobody. But we sure want to vote on anything else we can demand to vote on. And you didn't vote. God has arrested you, just like he did Paul on the Damascus Road and brought you into his kingdom. And you know him in the power of his resurrection, and you know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Look at verses 10 and 11. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know him in the power of the resurrection when you turn around and say to that slave girl, you know, be free in Jesus. And suddenly she's free in Christ. And you're in the stocks with your feet in stocks and your hands in stocks and your back's bloody from the beating and you're singing, you know, in the middle of the battle I will praise him. It's midnight and you and Silas are singing and you're the only ones in the choir right now. And then, boom, there's an earthquake. I've been in a couple of those. And it can be scary. All right, because, you know, the first one I was in, I was sitting in my lounge chair. And I thought, who turned on the vibrator? And then I thought, there's no vibrator on this chair. And then I thought, you're in your first earthquake. And it's scary. Well, there was an earthquake, and the place opened up. And they lead the jailer to the Lord. And, whoa, power of the resurrection. But in the stocks and singing at midnight, the fellowship of his suffering. And you've been called to know him in both ways. But now look at how it continues, verses 12 to 14. Paul says this, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. See, wait a minute, Paul, you've planted churches. I mean, you started lots of churches. Paul, you've written a good part of the New Testament. I mean, you're quite a guy. Yes, probably one of the greatest saints that's ever lived. But what's Paul say? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on like the goal at the end of the 100-yard dash. I'm running with all that I've got to do what? That I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why were you brought to Christ? So that you might become like Christ. And what's Paul's goal? I want to be like Jesus. And then look at how he goes on to say it. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is to be like Christ. And Paul says, this one thing I do. You can accomplish a lot when you say, this one thing I do. Colonel Joshua Chamberlain was in charge, was the colonel of the Maine, a regiment from the state of Maine. Before the war, he was a teacher at Bowdoin College. But he said he believed that slavery was wrong and decided that if he really believed that, he would need to fight for what he believed. And joined the Union forces, and then ended up being in command of that regiment from Maine. And he was given command of the end of the ridge, the little, what's the name of that? Little Round Top. And he is in command of that. His commanding officer says to him, you must hold this. We have the high ground. That puts the Confederates at a disadvantage. You know what happened to us at Fredericksburg when they held the high ground and we were decimated. We are holding the high ground, but if they can come up this ridge and take your end of the ridge, they will sweep the ridge and we will lose the battle. You must hold this ridge and you must hold it to the last man. According to the account I read, when he rode away, Chamberlain overheard him say, now we'll see if a teacher can really fight. Chamberlain determined he would hold that ridge. The Confederates came up that ridge knowing its importance three times that day. They're preparing a fourth charge. And his sergeant-at-arms came to him and said, Colonel Chamberlain, we only have one or two rounds left per man. There's no time for us to be reinforced or to get new supplies before the Confederates charge again. What will we do? Chamberlain said, we will hold this hill. They must be more exhausted than we are. We will fire two rounds and we will charge down the hill. We will hold this hill. Well, they fired two rounds. They charged down the hill. As he's going down the hill, A Confederate captain came up in front of him, put his pistol point-blank range and fired on a blank cylinder. He was out of bullets too. And before Chamberlain could swing his sword, the man surrendered. 300 Confederates surrendered at that point. According to the account I read, as he's going back up the hill, one of his corporals called him aside and said, "Colonel Chamberlain, may I speak to you?" He said, "Surely, sir, speak." He said, "Well, may I speak to you aside?" They step aside, and the corporal said, "Sir, I'm guarding these Confederate soldiers with an empty rifle." According to the account I read, Chamberlain said, "I suggest that you do not tell them that, sir. Carry on." Now, Chamberlain decided this one thing I will do. And he, by God's grace, in that situation, held that hill. Chamberlain was a Christian. Chamberlain had written a letter, I believe it was at the Battle of Fredericksburg, when he believed in that battle, because of the reverse situation, he was going to be killed, to his wife, telling her that he would see her again in glory because he did not expect to live through the battle the next day. What have you decided in terms of your life, in terms of this one thing I will do? Students decide, I will be the best at basketball. I will be the best at computer science. Or even just in the sense of saying, I'll be the best at this video game. And we spend hours. What have we given up for Christ? I could tell you the story today of David Beakley, who sold a business in the Midwest. Very successful businessman, just sold the business, moved to California, studied at the Master's Seminary, and then moved his family to South Africa, and now serves at the Christ Seminary in Polokwane. The whole different kind of spirit in terms of his life. I could tell you the story of Roger Ng, who gave up a $1 million family business in China and came to the States. And when he did that, his father said, "If you leave, you will no longer be the first son. You will lose your entire inheritance." But he chose to come because he believed the call of God was on his life and that he needed to prepare himself to serve God. Or Desmond Fenter, who was a very successful engineer in South Africa, who sold everything they had, came to the United States, worked as a janitor to put himself through seminary, but now is back pastoring a church in Durban, South Africa, being used of God. Now, it doesn't always revolve around giving up and a seminary type of education. It's just that those are some current illustrations from my life in terms of the way God I have seen, where people have decided, I want to be like Jesus. And there's an upward call, and he's that goal, and we'll give up whatever it takes to see him exalted and glorified and honored in our life. And then there's the last chapter. Christ is your sufficiency. He's your life, he's your example, he's your goal, he's your sufficiency. You know, are you anxious? Look at chapter 4 and verses 4 through 9. As you turn that outline over, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Refuse to be anxious. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind. You know, we say to each other, you know, if I ask you today, how many of you committed adultery this week? You know, I doubt seriously if you had committed adultery this week, if you would raise your hand. How many of you cursed this week? You know, and again, I doubt seriously that you just put your hand right up there and say, yeah, sure, I cursed this week. But if I said to you, how many of you worried this week? Most likely without too much problem, you'd raise your hand. Well, adultery is sin, cursing is sin, and worry is sin. Now, you can be concerned, but as soon as you get the concern, you turn it to God, you don't worry. Worry is when, you know, my daughter is in the hospital, Lord, and you then immediately turn that, guide the doctors, guide the nurses, guide even those that are cleaning the rooms, that they will clean them thoroughly so that there will not be infection and the spreading of disease further. And you've turned it immediately into prayer. And 2 seconds later, you're thinking about it again, and you turn it back to God in prayer. Worry is when you say, well, what if? What if the doctor doesn't do his job? What if he isn't there when he's needed? What if this happens to be a terminal disease? What if? And you just are adding the what ifs, and you're making a mountain out of what may be a molehill. And it's worry. You're not supposed to worry about anything. Be concerned and immediately turn the concern to God in prayer. And Jesus is the one who can enable you to change and to do that. And in chapter 4, verses 10 and 12 through 12, I rejoiced greatly that you've revived your concern for me. You were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Now I speak, you know, not from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Paul could live, you know, on McDonald's, or he could live at the Angus Steakhouse. He had learned, in whatever circumstance he was, to be content. He could be content as God was giving revival, and Lydia from Thyatira has come to know the Lord, and the slave girl's been set free, and he can sing praises to God at midnight when his feet are in stocks and his back's bloody from the beating. And he can sing in that circumstance because he has learned to be content in each circumstance, and that his sufficiency for every need, his strength, comes from the Lord. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Jesus told us in the upper room discourse, John 15, what did he say there? Without me, you can do zippo, nada, nothing. Without Christ, you can't listen to this message and gain what he wants you to gain. That's why we stop and pray. I do it with every lecture. I do it with every time I speak. And I ask people to pray for those three people. If you receive something from God this morning, it's because you asked. Because if you don't ask, what does it say? Why do you not get it? Because you don't ask. But if you did ask God to use His Word, and you know He wants to use His Word in your heart, don't be surprised if He actually encourages you this morning. Because He will work. Without Him you can do nothing, but I can do all things. Wait a minute, you don't know what I'm facing right now. I don't, and I don't need to. I just know if you're in it, God's in it, and He's in it for good, and He never gives you more than you can handle, and therefore, He will strengthen you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love the word there. The word there is infuses you with strength. So if I had a clear crystal mug up here this morning, and somebody brings me a pot of boiling water, and I pour the boiling water into that mug, and then I take the tea bag and I dip the tea bag in it. You would watch the antioxidants and the tea infuse that water with its strength. And so Christ in you is not only the hope of glory, but He is your strength. He infuses you with His strength. And in verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Not, you know, scraping along, but out of His riches in Christ Jesus, He will supply your needs. You know that this man, Joshua Chamberlain, that I mentioned a few moments ago, he was honored. Grant honored him with receiving the Confederate surrender. Chamberlain honored the troops that surrendered that day. His men were ordered to salute the Southern troops who surrendered that day in Appomattox. But then he was honored by being made the president of Bowdoin College, the college he used to teach at. He was four times elected governor of Maine. He received honors as he had served and served well and served with one purpose. Well, listen to this verse from the Word of God. And that verse is the verse that's on the end of your outline and the conclusion. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That, to me, is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. As you serve God, He will honor you. Think about it. God the Father gave the Son. God the Son gave His life. God the Holy Spirit gives you the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He gives you gifts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He works in you the will and the power to use those gifts for God and His glory. Then when you get to heaven, God gives you gifts for using the gifts that He gave you to serve Him. He gives you rewards and gifts for doing that. Is God a giving God? He is. But also then, if you're going to be like him, you must give up your life in order to find it. You got to lose your life for the gospel. You cannot follow a giving God and be a taker. You got to be a giver. Because that's the image that's been given in Christ. A man named Lockridge was asked to come to the front of the auditorium at his church. And in a voice they said that resonated with his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and grew as he spoke, this is what he said. Just give me Jesus. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and he is undefiled. He is unsurpassed and he is unshakable. He is the loftiest idea in philosophy. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. And he is the stumbling stone of religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Just give me Jesus. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. He is the God of the second chance. He is the God of the fat chance. He's God of the slim chance. And he is still God in the impossible when there is no chance. Just give me Jesus. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He is the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the foundation of faith. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway to righteousness. He is the gateway to glory. He is the highway to happiness. Just give me Jesus. He supplies strength to the weary. He increases power to the faint. He offers escape to the tempted. He sympathizes with the hurting. He saves the hopeless. He shields the helpless. He sustains the homeless. He gives purpose to the aimless. He gives reason to the meaningless. He gives fulfillment to our emptiness. He gives light in the darkness. He gives comfort in our loneliness. He gives fruit in our barrenness. He gives heaven to the hopeless. He gives life to the lifeless. Just give me Jesus. He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wrongs. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak. He comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the barren. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner. He raises the dead. Just give me Jesus. His office is manifold and his promise is sure. His life is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. He is invincible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him, and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but he found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found he couldn't find fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but they couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Just give me Jesus. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. He is the Lion, and he is the Lamb. He is God, and he is man. He's the seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a moral king. He is the king of the ages. That's an everlasting king. He's the king of heaven. That's an eternal king. He is the king of glory. That's a celestial king. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my Jesus. Just give me Jesus. We're going to end today by singing the great hymn that the Gettys wrote. In Christ alone. And just let this be the prayer of your heart. Just give me Jesus. As we sing this great hymn that puts our minds on Him in Christ alone.